Hello, everyone. Welcome back for our 23rd Bible study in the book of Isaiah. Tonight, we're continuing to talk about the things that make for peace. And in fact, we're going to actually conclude that section tonight. Now, up to this point, within this section of the things that make for peace, we've talked about Jehovah's messianic servant, Jesus, who would come and he would not only redeem and comfort Zion, but he would justify them. He would bring forgiveness of sins. And we looked at the establishment of a new covenant, a covenant of peace that would be associated with that justification. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the invitation, the universal invitation that's extended to everyone to be able to join and participate in this covenant of peace. And then lastly, we'll conclude by looking at some people who would not be included, who would not be able to enjoy this peace. And we want to make sure that we learn all the lessons that we can from them so that we can avoid participating in that denial of peace. So, with that review and introduction, let's go ahead and jump into tonight's section, which is looking at this invitation to join this universal covenant of peace. It's a universal invitation, if you will. It's extended to everybody to be able to join this covenant of peace. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll begin reading here in verse 1. So the first word is a unusual word that we don't use too often. He says, ho. And this is an interjection to bring attention. We might say, hey, or listen up. But this is a word that's used to draw attention to something that's very important. So he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? It reminds us of what we studied back in chapter 52, where the people sold themselves for without price. And God was going to redeem them without money. And he continues on, why did you sell yourself for nothing? And in a similar way, we have the same exhortation. Why are you buying what is nothing? And what he's going to offer instead is something wonderful that's not going to come with a price, at least not one they're going to have to pay. This is one that's going to be taken care of some other way, obviously through God and through Christ's sacrifice. So, but notice the emphasis on this invitation to come. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So as we're reading through this invitation here in the first four verses of Isaiah 55, does it remind you of any stories or events from Jesus' life in the recording of the Gospels in the New Testament? Well, several came to mind as I was thinking about it. A lot of the ones I thought of at first were the miraculous feedings and the provision of food. So whether you're thinking of Matthew 14 or Matthew 15, the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus demonstrated that he had tremendous power to provide as much food as was necessary to feed as many people as was required by the circumstances. And then when we come to chapter 16 in verses 5 through 12, Jesus warns his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And his disciples thought that he was scolding them for not making provisions for bringing bread. And then he reminded them, did I not just show you that I have this great power? And then they realized he wasn't talking about physical bread, but he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And so even though we may be drawn to these physical things, it's really the spiritual reality that's being painted here. And in fact, that's what we see even in this text in Isaiah. It's your soul that shall live. And it is an everlasting covenant. So again, this is something that's turning towards the spiritual. It's not physical in mind. And that reminds us of Luke 5, 1 through 11, where Jesus asked his apostles as he was standing on the seashore to push out for a little while. And they said they had not caught any fish, even though they had been fishing all night. Tells them to fish on the other side. And then they pull in this net just full of fish. and they recognize his tremendous power. But they leave that great catch. They leave those nets and those boats behind, and they follow him. And he says, I'll teach you to be fishers of men. So again, the spiritual is what we need to be thinking about as far as what Jesus can provide. And as we think about his interaction with people, people that actually misunderstood at first and thought that he was just there to take care of their physical needs. That happened with the woman at the well when he offered her water that she would not thirst again. She was thinking at first of physical water, but then he made it clear that it was spiritual and everlasting water that would take care of her soul that he was offering. And eventually he got her attention. But in John 6, in verses 26 through 63, he had people that were following him because of the feeding of the thousands. And that was what drew them, and that's what they were interested in. And he scolded them and said, for them not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto everlasting life. And again, he told them to come eat of him, and that he would provide sustenance from them, from his body and from his blood. And they did not understand that at all. It was a very hard saying, difficult to understand saying, and a lot of the people turned around and left at that time, which of course was by Jesus' design. And in chapter 7, 37 through 42, he stood up in the feast and called people to come to him, and that he would again provide water for him, for them, and that they would not thirst. And then lastly, in this set of stories, I'm also reminded of John 21, after he has been raised from the dead and he's meeting the apostles again who've gone back to fishing, notably Peter. And again, they pull in this unusual catch, and they recognize very quickly, this has to be the Lord. This has to be Jesus. And so they come to him, and as he interacts with Peter, he keeps asking him, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know I do. And he uses a slightly different word, meaning like, instead of love. But Jesus' response was, is to feed my sheep. Again, laying these fish, physical fish aside, and to think about the spiritual fish, or the sheep, as the analogy would be in John 21. That was the feeding. That was the provision that was paramount, that was on Jesus' mind, and that he expected to be on the mind of those that loved him as well. So again, reminds us of Matthew 5:6, we've talked about before, about whoever hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be filled. And then the great invitation that's in Matthew 11:28 through 30, about his yoke being light and him being meek and gentle and providing rest for people's souls. This is the tremendous invitation I think we see alluded to here in Isaiah. And then interestingly enough, in Luke's account, that is in many ways parallel to the account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He talks about not only people being fed on a spiritual sense, but he talks about those who physically have much and they think that they are well taken care of, that actually what they have will be taken away. And so this alludes to a role reversal that we're going to be talking about in a little bit as well. All right, so this great invitation to come and participate in this covenant, and as part of that invitation, God says that he would set up a leader, and this leader would go after a nation, and nations would run to him. Who is this that's being talked about here? Well, again, I think this is a very clear reference to Jesus. So, again, rereading verse 3 here, incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you, and I think he's talking to the commander here, to the Messiah, you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, if he's not speaking of directly of the Messiah, then he's speaking of the Messiah with his people. So these would be the Jews who would be his faithful disciples, who would not see or understand what would be happening to them at first, as the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom. And that may be the better understanding of it. But we know very clearly that Jesus is supposed to, the Messiah, is supposed to descend through David's kingly, earthly line. And we've seen that several references already in Isaiah. But probably one of the key ones is in 2 Samuel 7 with the original promise given to David that it would be from his lineage that God would set up his son on the throne and he would reign forever and his throne would not be destroyed. And so that's obviously a reference to Jesus. And so there is an initial fulfillment in Solomon in the fact that David's physical lineage would be the people that would continue to reign on the throne, but it only really finds fulfillment in Christ because he's the only one who would reign forever and never give that throne up to anyone else. Several messianic psalms that also speak about this, Psalm 18 verse 50, but then all of Psalm 89 and 132 as well. All of these talk about David's son sitting on the throne and being the prince or the commander or the leader or the king over God's people. Several references we're not going to go through these just for the sake of time, but in Hosea and Jeremiah and several references in Ezekiel where the Messiah is simply called metaphorically David. He's not the son of David. He's referred to as David. And it's very clear that he's not talking about the original David because he speaks of setting David up on the throne. Well, David's long been established on the throne. In fact, he's long dead by these time that we're reading about this. So this is a figurative reference that's referring directly to him being of the lineage and in some way similar to David. So Jesus is that great descendant, of course, and that fulfills the prophecies that we've looked at in Isaiah, as we've also seen previously in the first few chapters of Matthew and Luke that quote from those prophecies. But the other thing is that when Jesus was here, he claimed to be establishing this new covenant. And so in Matthew 26:28, when he was establishing instituting the Lord's Supper, then he said of the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And so that's something we think about every first day of the week when we take of the Lord's Supper, about his sacrifice and the blood that was shed to establish that new covenant. Matthew 28:18-20 in the Great Commission where he's sending his apostles to go and to preach and to baptize and to teach the people what he has taught them. And he says, "Lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the age." So again, the idea of this everlasting covenant that would last to the end of time. There would not be another covenant or another era on earth to follow or to take over after that. Hebrews 8:6-13 we've looked at before about there the writer's quoting from Jeremiah 31 again, talking about the new covenant that God would establish and explaining that reference to Jeremiah and how the new covenant is established. And then in 9:13-28 again, that new covenant is established through Christ's blood. And then lastly, in chapter 13:20-21, there is a prayer for a blessing that God would complete his work or finish what he's doing in us. And as he worked through the shepherd and through the blood of the everlasting covenant, as it's described there. So I think that's a good title as we think about this and this new covenant that's been extended. So how did God exalt Christ and kind of transitively the Jewish nation as well, as they would be, you think about the apostles and the prophets that where the church began, it began with the Jewish nation. And so naturally they were exalted as part of that process as well. But how is Jesus exalted? Well, in Acts 13:34-48, Paul actually quotes from this passage here in Isaiah 55 about the sure mercies of David, and he applies it along with some other psalms, much like Peter did in Acts 2, to the resurrection. And so the sure mercies is a promise of mercy that was so sure and so certain and so unstoppable that even death could not stop it. So Jesus would be resurrected to complete that promise and that mission that was given to him. And so in Acts 17, 30 through 31, I think we've mentioned that before as well, that there was times of ignorance that God had overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he set up his son as a witness to that by raising him from the dead. And so that is the beacon, if you will, the sign that God means business, that there is life after death. There is going to be a judgment. Sin is a big deal. It's something that required Christ's death on the cross. And so this is a tremendous sign and a message in that one event that we need to all pay attention to. So, John 18:37, when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate's questioning him, and he says, "Yes, I was a king. I am a king. This is the reason I was born, and to give and to bear witness to the truth." So again, the idea of here, as we see in Isaiah, him being a witness, and then Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus being the faithful witness. And a martyr there who, so he was a witness even to his death and through his death. So in this process, we have this spiritual leader. And just to be clear, this is not going to be a physical leader. So we've talked about Jeremiah 22:30 before, where there Jeremiah makes the prophecy. And this is still in the future compared to Isaiah, but he's looking even further down the line. And he speaks about one of the kings at that time, Jeconiah or Kaniah, who was taken away. And he says, God says through him to mark this man down as childless, that none of his children would ever prosper on the throne sitting in Jerusalem. But Jeconiah is in the lineage of Christ, as we see both in the first part of Matthew and of Luke. And this passage in Jeremiah should now have so much deeper and richer meaning to us. Remember, we talked about Cyrus, that God said that his servant would prosper in the work that he sent him to do. And then we saw that recently just in 52 and 53, again, as Jesus being the servant, and that he would prosper in the work that God gave him to do as well. But Jeremiah says that none of Jeconiah's descendants would ever prosper sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So that completely eliminates any possibility of Jesus prospering as a descendant of Jeconiah, and of David, of course, too, sitting on the throne of David and prospering in any work that God has given to him. So that rules out and eliminates any possibility of it being a physical nation that Jesus is going to establish, whether it was in his original coming or in his latter coming. And so that completely destroys the idea, the theory of premillennialism, where Jesus would come back and establish an earthly kingdom and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Either that doctrine has to go, or we have to remove this verse from our Bibles. And I know which one I'm going to choose. So anyway, just a passage we've probably seen before, but I hope will have even greater significance to us as we've talked about prospering as God's servants. All right, so another interesting passage as we get into chapter 55, 8 through 9, there are a couple of verses here that are often quoted, and I hope they will have, again, a deeper, richer meaning, and we'll have a better understanding of it, having worked our way up through Isaiah to this point, rather than just jumping into these verse or two here that's usually just kind of plucked out of their context. So speaking of which, question number 27, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 has been used to prove that we cannot understand God or his revealed mind. We don't have the capacity for it. Is that the point of this context? And whatever the point is, how does it relate to the context that we've been working on and building up to this point? Well, let's start by reading the verses. So in Isaiah 55:6-9, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So if a man gives up his ways and his thoughts, well then what ways and thoughts does he have left? Where is he going to get them from? "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what is the point of this? Remember, we've had the invitation that's been leading up to this, and now what we're what we have is an urgent plea to accept this invitation, to forsake our thoughts and our ways, to adopt or to conform to His thoughts and His ways. His are so much higher than ours, and if we give up ours, then we're supposed to be working towards His, to have His thoughts and His ways. It is a plea for repentance and for turning from our current path. So, on this idea of just a limited time that we need to be aware of, we have the parable of the wedding feast in Luke 13, 25 through 30, and where the people came late and they were turned away. And He said, I don't know you. And then in Hosea 5, 6, we read about people that were seeking the Lord, but they couldn't find Him because He had withdrawn Himself. There is a limited amount of time where we can seek the Lord and where we can find Him. And if He doesn't want to be found, He certainly cannot be. We're not going to be able to do it on our own. So at the heart of this, and as we tie it into the rest of the context, there is a plea to forsake our ways and for our low ways and to adopt His high ways and to become more like Him. And so, to the secondary question of what does this say about our capacity to understand Him? Well, the very fact that He's using words and calling out to us implies that we have the capacity to understand Him and to respond to Him. Otherwise, why would He do it? But then remember in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, He talks about, let us make man in our own image. You're not going to find monkeys or tigers or ants talking about justice, righteousness, a soul, everlasting eternity. These are not things that are of concern to animals. We alone are made in God's image, and we have a desire and a concern and an interest and the ability to understand and talk about such things, even with each other, not to mention learning from God. Now, by no means does that imply that we're smart enough and capable enough that we can figure out God's will and we can find the best way and we can devise the best way. That sounds like humanism to me. And that is certainly not what we're saying or what the scripture says either. This only implies our capability for us to learn what we so desperately need to learn. But we can only learn it from Him. He is the only one who can teach it to us. And so this just implies the capacity for us to be able to learn it from Him. Genesis 8:21, a familiar passage where before the flood, where it speaks about men being so wicked that their thoughts were, every imagination of their thoughts and heart was just evil continually. So just a very dark time. And again, people who desperately needed God. But Jeremiah 10:23, that he says he knows that the way of man is not within himself. And Proverbs 20 verse 9, and then, which I'm going blank on at the moment, usually I think about Proverbs 14 and 16 at this point, but I believe Proverbs 20 verse 9 is the one that who can say that he has cleansed his heart and that he is pure. And so sin defiles us, it contaminates us, and it makes it impossible for us to find our own way as well. So Psalm 103, also along in this vein, and then 50 verse 21, where he talks about that he hid himself, and you thought that you were altogether like me. And God says that he would rebuke the people and that he would set in order before their eyes what they had done. And we're going to see similar language here in a minute where God's going to declare what they have done and make it very clear that they're nothing alike, that they are very different. And then Hosea 11:9 is just another passage where it talks about God reacting very differently in a situation than man would react. Again, showing the gap between man and God and the fact that man cannot anticipate God and that he cannot discover what he needs to know. Only God is the one who can teach him what he needs to know. And if man goes on his own, then he will only find death. All right, so again, the whole point of this passage, though, is to provide a motivation for why these people should repent. Limited time, and then their thoughts are not what they should be, and that God's thoughts are higher, and so His is the standard that we should be moving towards and the direction we should be going. And then here we have another reason. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. There's our word prosper again. So, what are the reasons that are set here before us as to why we should repent? Well, God's plans, and we can link that with His promises, His word, whatever He has said that He's going to do, it always succeeds. It always will accomplish the thing that He set out. So, whether we're talking about ancient Israel, the Judah and Jews returning from Babylonian captivity, and that occurring as God has said it would, or whether we're talking about modern day salvation from sin, or maybe in between, the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, all these things that God has said that He will do, He will do. And the word that He has provided is sufficient to accomplish what He said it will do. And we can be as sure of that as we can the water and the snow falling from the heavens and nourishing the ground and producing food by which we can ultimately eat and enjoy those things that are grown there. And so we also see a second characteristic of God's words, that it is something that is beneficial. Not only is it always going to succeed and find its mark, but it's also beneficial. And so this reminds us of Jeremiah 20:10-14, where He says, I know the thoughts and the plans that I have for you, not for evil, but for good. And it's in association with the very thing we're talking about. That it is actually the same context in reference to bringing the people back from the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And so that word and that plan is something that He has in mind that's good. And so that's another distinction we're going to develop a little bit more in a second, is that His thoughts and plans are for man's good generally, but also specifically in this case. And even if man doesn't respond to that, we think about Hebrews 4:12, where it says that the word of God is sharp and living, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of marrow and joint, and it lays us bare. It's a discerner of the thoughts. So whichever way we fall on the side of this sharp sword, it makes it clear who we are, and it lays us bare, and it opens up our hearts for all to see that are looking and that understand the word, but especially God, as He wields this sword. So His word will be effective in that. He goes on in verses 12 through 13, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. Again, tying in with our theme of this section of the things that make for peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So we have, again, this picture that we've seen so many times in Isaiah of something that is so wonderful that it's like all of nature is joining in the song and the joy and the praise. And so, again, emphasizing the wonderful parts of this and the fact that, again, who is the one who is accomplishing it? It is the Creator. This is the design of His creation. This is His plan. And so everything around us is even involved in that purpose. And so they figuratively rejoice in that as well. So instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So whether we're talking about Israel coming back from Babylonian captivity, or whether we're talking about the Messianic age and the things that will happen that are wonderful associated with that return from spiritual exile, if you will. So whether it's Jesus' resurrection or our redemption from sin, or the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom, not just the Jews, or whether it's any of the prophecies associated with that are fulfilled, all of these will stand as an undeniable sign to who He is. And then if you think about God's name, His name is a representation of who He is, Jehovah, the eternal one, the existing one. But also He is the God who sees, or He is the God, the Holy One of Israel, or He is the God of hosts, of armies. His names reflect who He is in different aspects of Him. And so I think one of the things that's implied here is He will be the God that brought the people back from Babylonian captivity, or He will be the God who set His people free from sin. This will be part of who He is, how we know Him. It will be His name. And so it will be how we identify Him and think about Him. And it will be something that will not be cut off. It will not go away. And so, unlike Israel, that is going to be cut off, and their name, as we talked about in 48:19, this will be something that will not go away and that will not occur. Just interesting thoughts as far as the idea of the evergreen. Remember back in chapter 5, we had the song to the beloved about the vineyard, and the vineyard did not produce as was expected, and so God wiped it out, and instead of the vineyard, He brought up thorns and briars. And then later in chapter 32:13, when He talked about the desolation that would occur from the invasions there, I think talking about actually the Assyrian invasions, that where there would be previously so much wealth and prosperity, that now there would be thorns and briars. And so what we're seeing is this reversal of a reversal. First, things were really good. The people rejected the Lord, and His punishment, He desolated them and brought up thorns and briars. And now we're going to see that being reversed again, back to something that is evergreen. So Nehemiah references this type of evergreen in the making of the booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then Hosea 14:8 also talks about, uses the imagery of the evergreen being ever fruitful. So this is a wonderful picture that's brought before us, and a tremendous reversal and blessing and prosperity that's painted for us. So going back to the point that we talked about a little bit earlier, another thing that's different about God's Word is, again, you think about these people in Babylonian captivity. They would have been, if I put myself in their shoes, I can see myself being extremely discouraged, even tending towards despair and giving up. But again, God's word would not fail. And even though we might tend in that direction, His plans, His promise, they are sure, and they're going to stand. And so certainly as it pertains to them coming back from captivity, and for sure the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, those are things that we can look to, and we can, if we were in that time, we could have confidence toward. And now as we look back on those are things that actually give us great confidence, as we see God's promises, His word, coming true just like He said it would. And so that just strengthens our faith in other things that He's told us about heaven and about life after death, and not to mention, again, the exaltation of Christ through the resurrection to prove to us that there is life after death. All right. So we're almost done actually with this section of the things that make for peace. The last thing that we want to look at is certain people that were excluded from peace. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go, because it's kind of a strange section that it's included here. But let's just start by observing these are the people that would be excluded, or maybe at one time they were excluded and now they're not. So, what would no longer serve as a dividing line between God's people? And instead, what would be used to include people and then by necessary implication exclude other people? So, what's changed about the dividing line on God's people? So, let's read chapter 56, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So that's not a change here. So let's just talk about this real quick. So again, we see repentance being urged because there is a limited amount of time and there is a limited window of opportunity. So 46:13 and 51:5 both use these figures we've talked about, or we've seen this before, where he says that it's near or that it's about to come. And that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be in the next 5 minutes or in the next 5 days, or the next 5 years, or maybe even necessarily the next 50 years. It may be a little while before it happens. So what does that phrase mean to us? Well, I think it does mean that it is relatively soon. And if we think about the Babylonian captivity, the people reading this and then thinking about going home from that captivity, it was less than 70 years. From the first wave to the when they got to go free was about 70 years. So you would have certainly a kind of a narrow time frame there. But in Philippians 4:5, it tells us to be anxious for nothing, that the Lord is near or he is at hand. And Habakkuk 2:2-4, he talks about the prophecy, and he says a different prophecy, but he uses the language saying that it's near, wait for it, it will not tarry, though it takes some time, wait for it. And so this language is used of prophecies that are sure. They may take some time, but the point seems to be is not to give up on it. And so we're reminded of the parables of the servant who went, and his master went into a far off country. And this is at the end of Matthew 24. And this was not a righteous servant. And so he began to drink and to beat the other servants. And then his master showed up at a time that he didn't expect and destroyed him. And so, because we don't know the exact time when these things will be fulfilled, again, reminds us of 2 Peter 3:9-10, the Lord will return as a thief in the night. There's a sense in which it's kind of always near, and we always must be prepared because we don't know exactly when it's going to be. Romans 13:11 uses the language that to awake and to arise, that our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. So there's also the sense in which we're always getting closer to it as well. But I think the point here is that yes, it may be relatively close in time, but the idea I think is that it's going to be coming at a time that you don't know. You need to be prepared. You need not to give up on it and despair about that. You need to wait for it. It won't tarry or delay, as he says in Habakkuk. So the other thing that we see from this is that if we want to partake in this covenant of peace, if we want to respond to this invitation, this is not a universal in the sense that everybody's included. Everybody can be included, but there are requirements. Psalm 97:2 talks about God's throne being established on righteousness and justice. And then in Jeremiah 23:5-6, again, speaking of David and the branch and the Messiah who would come, he says that he would rule in justice and righteousness. And then Micah 6:8, God has requirements. What does God require of you but to love justice and to walk humbly with your God? There is a sense in which even though there is tremendous mercy and grace, God has expectations. He has requirements. We have to conform to, again, to His ways and His thoughts that He's provided for us. So, I think as we're mingling kind of different thoughts, whether we're thinking about the Messianic Kingdom and the fulfillment in the coming of the Messianic Kingdom and the freedom and the escape, the liberation from sin, and then, or whether we think about physical national Israel and them being set free from Babylonian captivity, these thoughts seem to be intermingled. It's often difficult to know for sure exactly what he's talking about, because as we've said before, it's the same God acting on the same principles in both of these cases. So there's a tremendous amount of overlap, even though there are certain specifics we can nail down and say, he's definitely talking about the Babylonian captivity here, or he's definitely talking about the Messianic Kingdom and its establishment here. Those are typically the easiest because the New Testament helps us out by quoting those passages. But what we do know about the Messianic Kingdom is it is a nation that is comprised of individuals. It's not built on ethnicity. And so another clue here is the call to the individuals in this case, because it is something that is built out of individuals. And so this reminds us of Acts 17:26 through 27, where it talks about God being near to each one of us, hoping that we would respond, that we would reach out for Him. And so there's a sense in which this individual salvation is also very near to all of us as well. All right, so just a couple of comments about the Sabbath. So why was the Sabbath special? Well, keep in mind, first of all, it was the seventh day of creation, and God did no work on it. He rested. And so that made it a special day, or a sanctified, a holy day by doing that. And so we read about that in Genesis 2:2. And then, but God used that as a promise associated with the freedom from Egyptian captivity is the rest that would be provided for them as well. And then it was associated with their national covenant as well with God, a critical part of that. And so there is a sense in which, in a very physical and literal sense, this is a representative command of their covenant that would be very easy to give up on and stop practicing while they were in captivity. You can read about their bitterness and their sorrow in Psalm 137. And so it would be very easy for them to stop observing the Sabbath. But yet it's something they could very easily continue to do. It would not be physically difficult. And so it's something they could continue to do. And so it would stand as a good representative test of their faithfulness. But I think the other thing that's happening is we're going to see here, and as we've seen so many times in Isaiah, is that he's using what people call times coloring or covenant coloring. Again, it's this interweaving between these two different eras and these two different applications. And he's using the covenant language that they are all familiar with and that we're familiar with as we've read through the Old Testament to describe events and things that are associated with the new covenant. In other words, this may not be the literal Sabbath if we're thinking about the new covenant in the New Testament, but it could be a representation of keeping God's commandments, even the things that may be difficult and may be challenging and may not seem like it's a big deal to us, but yet God expects us to keep it as part of His covenant. So I think, as we'll see, that there's definitely some of this covenant coloring that's occurring here, but I think this clearly has to be messianic, again, as we've seen in other places, even though he's using this language. So a lengthy reading as we continue in chapter 56. I wanted to put this all together. This is one of those passages that just really tugs at your heartstrings. It makes you feel so sad and heartbroken for these people who clearly love God, and yet they were kept at a distance to a certain extent. And so that breaks your heart, but at the same time, then it's filled with joy as we see them being received and what's being held out for them as we continue in this passage. So Isaiah 56 verse 3, he says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters." So, of course, the eunuch would not be capable of having sons and daughters. So he would have no legacy, no name, no descendants to carry his name on. And so God says, "I'm going to give you a name that's better than that, one that's not going to be able to be cut off. So I will give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." So just a footnote real quick to help us understand that. There's a little bit of a transition. He refers to Israel, and that seems to be a national reference here. And so he's going to bring back physical national Israel, but he's going to bring back even more than just those, even those who have been outcasts. And the examples that are set before us are that of the eunuch and the son of a foreigner who would have been outcast. And they understand, they see themselves as being outcast and not able to fully participate in the worship of God. So what previously made this distinction? Why were they not able to be a part? And as we understand that, what future events was he looking forward to? Well, the old law of Moses, the Old Testament, said that a foreigner or a Gentile or a eunuch, they were supposed to be separate from the worship or from the assembly. So Numbers 15, 14 through 16, and then Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 8, eunuch couldn't be part of assembly. And then people of certain nations, even to the 10th generation, were able to be part of the assembly, which essentially was saying they could never be a part of the assembly. I can't go back 10 generations. I don't know if you can. But essentially, this was prohibiting them from being able to be part of that. And so if that no longer mattered, if that was no longer a barrier or a wall to prevent these people from participating, we see that these physical, these ethnic differences would no longer be important. Would that mean there's no distinctions? No, he makes it pretty clear in that passage that they would have to love him, they would have to keep his Sabbaths, they would have to keep his covenant. So they would have to obey him, and they would have to do it in sincerity with all of their heart. And so this reminds us of New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 7:19, which says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails or matters, but only the keeping of the commandments of the Lord. And so if these kinds of things are being done away where they don't matter and they used to, then I think that implies that there is a changing of the covenant. This is something that used to be required and no longer is, so that means there must be a new covenant. Galatians 3, 25 through 29 also is another passage saying there's no more Jew and Gentile. And so I think in a very similar way in which Hebrews 7, 11 through 14 observes that Jesus was to be of the tribe of Judah and a priest, and therefore if he changed the priesthood, there had to be a change in the covenant. So I think in a very similar way, there has to be a change of covenant in this case as well. Galatians 3, 13 through 18 says that if God establishes a covenant, then he cannot annul it. He cannot go back on it or change it. It stands as it is. And so there's not a way to like modify it after the fact or to amend it in some kind of way. So if we're seeing a change in that covenant, the only way that can be is if there is another covenant that's coming in that's superseding it, which is the idea that's brought up in Hebrews 7. And then Isaiah 45:23, a verse we've already talked about, where God says that if he speaks and if he swears, then his word will not come back to him. So again, this, I don't think this can be an amending of the old law to let's let some people in who were once left out. I think this is looking forward to the new law when Gentiles and these distinctions would no longer, or these distinctions would no longer matter, and Gentiles and these other people could now be brought into this covenant relationship. And so, this just, I guess you would say this is a human interest story, but I can't help but think about Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch on the way and starting in Isaiah 53:7. We know because that's the passage that he was reading from. It quotes there in Acts 8, and it says that Philip started there. I wonder if he made it to 56:8. And you can see why he would have plenty of reason to rejoice before, but finding this passage would have made it even more special. And I can't help but think about Daniel. And even though the text never says that he was a eunuch, I think the evidence and the implications are is that Daniel had been made into a eunuch when he was brought into his Babylonian exile. And so I think about Daniel reading through Isaiah just as he read through Jeremiah, we know, because that prompted his prayer that we find in Daniel. And I think about him taking comfort in this passage as well. And so I find those kinds of thoughts comforting to think about other people taking comfort in God's word as they go through. So again, this is something that alludes to, I think, eternal and an individual salvation. Again, this is something that's extended to everyone. This is not something that just pertains to a nation or to a specific group. So one thing I will mention that I think presents a challenge to the way that I've presented it here. So even under the old law, the foreigners could offer some sacrifices. And in 1 Kings 8:41-43, Solomon says that he prays that foreigners would be able to come and they would be able to pray to God as well. And then Jesus quotes from this passage here in Isaiah as he's cleansing the temple and says that it's said that that God's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and they've ruined that by setting up all of their money changing tables and selling the animals and making it into a marketplace. They had completely ruined that. And so you could make an argument that this could be pertaining to the old law and to them returning from captivity and trying to bring more people in. I think there was the possibility of that happening, and but I don't think there was any possibility of the law being amended. And I think it's very clear, at least in the Deuteronomy passage, that there was some things that these people could not do. They were definitely kept out to a certain extent. And I think what Isaiah is looking forward to is that distinction going away. And so reminded of John 10:16, a tremendous passage about Jesus being the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who lays his life down for a sheep and will not run even though the wolves come. And he says that he has sheep not of this fold, who he will bring them together and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so, again, I think we're looking forward to that time. And certainly as God has always shown tremendous interest in his name and his reputation, because it injures people if it's diminished, then I think we see Jesus acting in the same way in the temple as there, as far as it being a house of prayer. All right, so we go from this people who were previously excluded who now get to be part of this covenant. It wasn't that they couldn't be saved before, they couldn't even be part of the Jewish religion, but there was a sense in which they were kind of always on the outside. They were not able to fully participate like everyone else, and now that would no longer be a distinction. So we go from that to some people who were entirely excluded from peace. In fact, God calls the beast of the field to come and to devour his people. Why would he do that? What is he referring to? So let's keep reading here in chapter 56, verse 9. He says, "All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, for his own territory." So entirely unlike the good shepherd that we were just talking about, John 10, these are the people that see the wolf come and they run away, because they're just a hireling. In fact, they're not even that good. These are people that are taking advantage of God's people. So we have the watchmen. So these could be references to both prophets as well as any kind of spiritual leader that should see danger coming. And that's the idea of the dog. It is a watchdog. And so someone who sees danger coming and alerts everyone to the danger by barking. But these do not. They don't care. They're asleep. They're lazy. They're greedy. All they care about is eating, and they don't care about anybody else or any kind of approaching danger. And then the analogy of the shepherds. These are people who don't care about God's people. All they care about is themselves. And remember, we've seen shepherds used here as well as other places as a reference to the kings. So I think we have all of the leaders being brought under this condemnation, whether we're talking about kings or elders or whether we're talking about prophets and priests. We're talking about the leaders at every level of God's people, that they are terrible. And so that's the reason why these beasts are being called in to devour, is they're being called in to devour his people. And so I think this is a very clear reference to the Babylonians being called in for judgment. And so if they're being called in for judgment, then what we have is these watchdogs or these shepherds. And as we said, they represent faithless, selfish leaders. And this is indeed a common problem and a common cause for judgment. We've talked about it already all throughout Isaiah chapter 1:10. Into chapter 3 and then chapter 9, references about the princes as well as the leaders being their hands being filled with blood, murderers, and we won't go through all the passages because we've gone through them already. I think some of the better readings, well, I should say better readings, different readings than what we've already done, is definitely make sure that you read Ezekiel 34, 1 through 28. Very similar, powerful rebuke of the shepherds of God's people. And then in Zechariah 10 through 11, we see a similar rebuke that actually takes us all the way to the time of Christ and represents the very leaders who are in power that deny Christ and that will actually crucify him. And so this faithlessness, this selfishness of the leaders of God's people is something that is a reoccurring problem and takes us even all the way up to the time of Christ. Jeremiah, several references to that as well. So this is a reoccurring and a very bad problem. And so this kind of brings up the point, how did we get from this servant redeeming and comforting and justifying and then this great covenant of peace and an invitation to this? How did we get to these people? Well, if you're at this time and you're thinking about this, or at least if I was, I would be thinking, well, this is wonderful. Why can't we have that peace right now? Why do you keep talking about us going into captivity? Why do we have to go into captivity at all? Why can't we have the peace that you're talking about and that you're promising us? Why can't we have it right now? Why can't we bring the future in? And I think that's the point that's here. This is the reason why there is no peace, why there can't be peace right now, is this is their society at the time of Isaiah. And it's going to get worse. And so as we go through the period of Jeremiah and even through Ezekiel, who's looking at it on the other side in Babylonian captivity, things are going to get worse before they get better. And this is the reason why there can't be any peace for the people at that time, is because this is their leadership. But it's not just the leadership. So, come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. It's just another day in paradise. Things just keep getting better and better. So this represents a carnal, heedless disposition that has no awareness, no thought or care or concern for anything spiritual. Amos 6, 1 through 8, there is a rebuke of those in Zion who push off the day of doom and who are at ease. And then Matthew 16, 25 through 27, I'm going blank on that one at the moment. I know Luke 12, 13 through 21 is about the rich man who said, soul, just sit back, eat, drink, take your ease. You've got everything. You've got it made. Just time to take it easy. And the Lord says that he would be visited that night, and you fool, your soul is required of you of this night. So whose will these things be now? And what kind of position are you going to be in now as well? I can't remember what Matthew 16, 25 through 27 is. And so, anyway, moving on. So this materialistic mindset is something that it has no good end. It is an all-consuming mindset. Once we start down that path, it is something in which we can never be satisfied. We talked about that a little bit back in chapter 5, verse 8, where the people just kept adding on to their houses until there was not room left for anybody else. Ecclesiastes 1, 8 and 5, 10 talks about the eye in a person not being satisfied with silver and gold and abundance. We'll never be satisfied with material things. We'll always want more and more. Proverbs 23, 5 and 27, 20 talk about the emptiness of resources and wealth, and how they make wings for themselves and fly away. And then Micah 3, 1 through 12, we read that before earlier in Isaiah, where it talks about how they were oppressing the people, and he talks about them flaying them and crushing them and grinding them, trying to squeeze and oppress every last drop of resource out of even the poor people who couldn't defend themselves because they were so greedy. Think about 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, the warning there for those who did not learn contentment, but they would be pierced through with many sorrows, and they would pierce themselves through with many sorrows because of their love for money and it being the root of all evil. And then Mark 10, 17 through 25, if I remember correctly, it's when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he wanted to know what he lacked. And when Jesus told him, well, sell all that you have, then he went away sorrowfully. He could not give up his riches in exchange for the eternal riches of God's heavenly kingdom. And so the disciples amazed at that. Who can enter then if the rich can't enter? And of course, Jesus' answer was, easier for a rich man to enter the eye of a needle than the kingdom of God. Why? Because they have to give up these things. They have to change their mindset about what's important to them. And that's just so difficult to do. And so what's the final result of this? Where is this going to lead? And I think the picture we saw already in chapter 22 of Isaiah, where the invasion force is right there upon Jerusalem, and these people realize they're going to die, and so they're living it up. They're partying. There's no sorrow. There's no repentance. There's no pleading for God at the last hour. In their last hour, they're making the most of it. And, you know, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, literally. And it didn't slow them down at all. Another thought, again, on this idea of peace, so many people turn to alcohol for peace, to tune out and to quiet down and to numb out the anxieties and the worries and the concerns of the world, to have a moment of peace. But it betrays, it lies, it actually takes away our peace. In Proverbs 23:29-35 paints that picture of the person whose peace is taken away as they seek it in the cup that swirls and goes down smoothly. So what are we looking at here? I think we're looking at people, and they represent the barriers. They are the stumbling blocks to peace. This is the reason why peace cannot be enjoyed in Isaiah's time or any other time that is characterized by these kinds of people. The only other thing we should note is these are the last people who should have had this attitude. If anybody knew better, it was God's kings, it was his prophets, it was his priests, it was his leaders. They were the most advantaged people, and they should have been the last people to behave this way. But they did. And so that is heartbreaking, but it's also infuriating too. So one last kind of interlude that talks about how bad this time is. So going into chapter 57, again, these are part of the reasons why these beasts are being called to come and devour and why there is no peace for these people. So the other thing that characterizes these people is he says, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. A beautiful passage. So, as we've seen in Micah 2:3 as well as Amos 5:13, is this was an evil time. And one of the things that characterized it and showed that it was so evil was that when good people died, nobody really noticed. Nobody really cared. And in fact, if we can tie this back to chapter 30, 9 through 12, in the way the people responded to what was left of the good prophets, where they said, get out of the way. Stop making me see the Holy One of Israel. Actually, these righteous people were more of an annoyance and a thorn in their side, reminding them of God and getting in their way as far as actually executing their evil plans, as much as these people stood up for justice and righteousness. And so if these people even considered or noticed when the righteous people died, it was only to rejoice and to be glad that they were there. They didn't seriously think about it or take it to heart in any kind of way. So no one noticed when they died, not in a positive way, and then didn't think about what was actually happening to them. And what was really happening to them is that they were being carried off to peace. These people that walked in uprightness. And in most of the translations, except for the New King James, use this kind of as a qualifying statement, that these are the people, those who walked in uprightness. These would be the people who would, who would enjoy this peace. And so that reminds us of Genesis 5:24, where Enoch walked with God, but he was not, because God took him. And then in Luke 16:22, about the angels carrying Lazarus away, this, again, idea of being carried away into peace. And then Revelations 14:13 talks about blessed are those who from this point on die in the Lord. And so, and then If I'm bringing Psalm 116:15, where precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his people. And then 139:8 talks about, this is just a footnote, where he talks about him making his bed in Sheol. This idea of them resting in their beds is a euphemistic way, a figurative way of saying that they have died and that they have left behind the struggles of this world. And they are at peace, and they've been taken away from the evil of this time. And so what we see is that God knows how to deliver those that are his. And so, this is a slightly different application than the way we're used to thinking about this. So whether you think about 2 Peter 2:6-9, about Lot being delivered from the ungodliness, how did that occur? Well, that was the angels pulling him out of Sodom and Gomorrah as God rained down hellfire on it. And then in 1 Peter 3:20-21, that Noah and his family were saved through the flood. How did the flood save them? By washing away all of the evil of the world, and only Noah and his family survived. So God knows how to take care of those that are his and deliver them from temptation, and to punish the wickedness and to punish the wicked, as we're told in these two passages from Peter's two letters. So another example of this that kind of comes to mind in this unusual way that we don't think about, which is that oftentimes God saves people by them dying and them no longer having to suffer the evils of this world. So 2 Kings 22:15-20, you remember Josiah was the last good king. And as part of the restoration of the temple, they found the book of the law, and they read about it, and they realized all of the curses that were hanging over their heads because they as a nation had been so disobedient. And they went and they spoke to Huldah, the prophetess, and she told them that, yes, all of these things that you've read about, they are going to come upon this nation. But to tell the king, Josiah, that had sent these ambassadors to her, tell him that he will not see it, that God will take him away from this evil or from this calamity. And sure enough, Josiah died, actually in battle, before this calamity fell upon his people. And so he didn't live to see those terrible days that fell upon those people. It's a strange thought to think about death saving us. But again, the spiritual is what matters. And if it is the physical that is what threatens us, then God has a tool that he can use to deliver us from that. We'll see that again in Zechariah as we study the last two chapters there as well. So what would be the effect on the times if these good people are being taken away and it's so bad that nobody really notices or really cares? Well, go back to Jesus in Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light that's set on a hill that no one can hide. If that salt's gone and if that light's gone, then things are going to deteriorate very quickly. They're going to go from bad to worse. And so there is not going to be peace if the salt, the saving influence, is being removed, and especially if nobody cares. So what's the next thing that we see that is why there is no peace? What else characterizes these people as we go through chapter 57? So what is this vileness that they participate in as part of their idolatry? And how did it manifest their stubbornness and short-sightedness? So I think there is this passage that we're about to read is fairly lengthy, and it's primarily focusing on their idolatry. But I think there may be, translation's a little hard, and there may be another issue that's also brought out in addition to their idolatry. And we'll pause to notice that. All right, notice the severity and the harshness of this language shows God's fury with these people. He says, "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? So again, these people weren't completely oblivious to the death of the righteous. We see that they were mocking them and ridiculing them, but God's calling them out. You weren't ridiculing them, you were ridiculing me. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? An excoriating rebuke that's here. So this is an extreme wickedness that would entirely prohibit and prevent there being any kind of peace, any kind of comfort. Remember how we began this second half of Isaiah, speak comfort to my people. God cannot take any comfort or any joy or any peace in these kinds of people and what they are offering. And so this makes what we read a lot earlier, in chapter 1, 13 through 15, where he says that he hates their feast days, he hates their sacrifices, he doesn't hear their prayers because their hands are filled with blood. You think about those kind of people slaying the children and then coming to God and to offer him sacrifices after they've participated in the other. You can see why he would be so furious and so disgusted with their hypocritical and so stupid and just ignorant offering, thinking that God would not see and that he would not judge and respond to their evil. And then we're reminded of 26:21, where it talks about that the earth would disclose her blood, that she would no longer cover it up or conceal it, and God would be bringing judgment upon the blood that the earth had received. And so we see a tremendous justification for a tremendous destruction and judgment in no way in the world that these kinds of people could ever enjoy peace. So these people are committing child sacrifice is part of their idolatry. And I'll just mention very quickly, there is some question about the drink offering and the grain offering, at least in my mind. Paul talked about him being beheaded as a Roman citizen and a martyr for the Lord. He described himself as being poured out as a drink offering. And as we think about the figurative reference of the Lord's Supper, where the bread represents Christ's body, these drink offerings and these grain offerings or bread offerings, they could be a reference to the children's sacrifices that they were making as well. Again, a euphemistic, a softening of a terrible thing that these people are committing, and just unimaginable. So he goes on in chapter 57. He says, on a lofty and a high mountain. So remember where we started. They were in the rocks and in the valleys and now in the mountains. The picture is everywhere. These people are not missing any opportunity to commit the vilest of idolatry. On a lofty and high mountain, you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. So one of the things that we see is that closely coupled with this terrible idolatry that resulted in child sacrifice was a love of sexual immorality. These things were tightly coupled. So one of the disgusting things that we see in this picture is that, as we were saying, their sexual immorality and their love for that was the motivation for this idolatry, for this child sacrifice. And so this is an unfathomable desire and selfishness for self that would lead to this tremendous just travesty and abuse of the innocent. And it's hard to fathom how a nation could be given over to that, that sexual immorality would drive the murder of so many innocent. It's a little too close to home, doesn't it? We're not that different from them, from these people that we see as being so vile and so wicked. Our nation has too much similarity. And when will the time come? When the righteous people are gone and nobody's noticing and there's none left, when the salt is gone. Certainly judgment will come for us as well as it has come for every nation that's come before us and even God's chosen nation. It's hard to think about how a people could be so given over to gross immorality and committing the most heinous of sins for the most empty and basest of reasons. But yet, as a nation, we are guilty of the same. One of the other things I think we see here in the remainder of these verses that again is tying these things together, the abuse of the leaders, the oppression of the leaders and their selfishness and their drunkenness and lack of care for spiritual things, the people given over to the basis of immorality leading even to and not turned back from murdering innocents to please themselves to because they are their gods and they will satisfy themselves. But then I think the other thing that we saw all throughout Isaiah that's coupled with this is a love and a concern, pleasing and looking up to these other nations, these pagan nations that were surrounding them. And so just like Ahaz reached out to Assyria instead of the Lord, I think we see the same behavior here. And even Hezekiah had people during Hezekiah's time, whether they were by his request or whether they on their own initiative, you would have to think that they were under Hezekiah's authority, were going down to Egypt to try to court an alliance with them to resist Assyria. And he was pretty friendly with the Babylon too. And so that brings us to Ezekiel 23:11 through 25, where Ezekiel brings out that they lusted after the Babylonians in their garments and their great uniforms and their pageantry and their armies, and they sought after them. And the languages used there is very closely and very similar to what was used of Assyria. It seems that there was some people that didn't learn anything from Assyria and actually committed the exact same mistake that Ahaz made in trying to court an alliance with the people of Babylon. Now, that's the way it seems to read here when he says, "You went to the king with ointment." So the idea would be with a gift to appease him and to bring his favor, and increased your perfume. So they did what they could to make themselves as presentable and attractive as possible. You sent your messengers or your ambassadors far off and even descended to Sheol. So I think the idea is that, remember what Moses said about God's commands, that they're near and accessible. You don't have to go to Sheol to get them. And then David used that in Psalm 139. "If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." The point is this is the language that says they went to the farthest, remotest regions of the earth to accomplish their task, even to the gates in the pits of death. And so they did this to court these alliances, but they didn't get tired. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, "There is no hope." You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And so we have this pitiful picture of these people who have worn themselves out trying to build up these alliances and to court these other nations to support them instead of looking to God. And but even though they've beat their head against this brick wall, they're not learning. Even though they've worn themselves out, they're still determined that they're on the right path. And so it reminds us of Proverbs 26:12, where it says, if you see someone wise in their own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. And so these people, they cannot learn. They will not learn because they don't want to learn. They like what they have. And if they listen to God, then he'll take it away. And so they must find some other way. So 32, how is God breaking his silence? He talks about him breaking his silence in regard to their idolatry and vile works. How is he doing that? Well, this next verse actually kind of deals with the other. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? And so this reminds me of the behavior that Ahaz exhibited when Isaiah said, during the time of the challenge of the northern kingdom in Damascus, and he said, name a sign in the height above. What can God do to convince you? And he says, I will not test the Lord. And so he presented himself. He took the high moral ground, even though God had invited him to do that. And the reason was is because he had either already had or he was in the process of asking Assyria for help. He was not interested in God's help. And I think we have the same behavior here. People hiding, just like they also hid during Hezekiah's day, these people going to Egypt for help. It seems to be that behavior is continuing, looking every place for salvation except from the Lord. So he says, is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works. And remember that psalm before, you thought I was altogether like you. I will declare your ways and set them before you. For they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So why was God breaking his silence now, and how did that contribute? How did that have anything to do with their stubbornness? And what he's saying is because he had not acted before and shown his full wrath, because he had actually extended mercy toward them, and that allowed them to proceed into even a greater hardness of heart. So think back to Pharaoh. Every time that God took away the plague, what did Pharaoh do? Well, when he saw that there was an opportunity, there was a way out, then he hardened his heart. He became even more determined to go about his own ways and his own thoughts instead of humbling himself before God. And so I think God is saying, because I've given you this opportunity, and because I have not come out at you with my full force and punished you like he's going to do with the Babylonian destruction, then they have not feared him like they should have. And so what will be the result of this? Well, that God is going to bring this force, these beasts in of the forest and the field to devour his people. And the result will be is that each of these parties are going to eat the fruit of their own way. Going back to Proverbs 1:20-33. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord knows those who trust him. And he recognizes those, and we have that kind of silver lining, this highlight of hope here at the end of the passage, that he knows those who trust him, and he will make sure that they inherit his holy mountain. And again, it reminds us of Matthew 5:5, again from the Beatitudes, where the meek shall inherit the earth, they shall inherit the land. God's going to sweep away these barriers to peace and leave a people behind who will have opportunity for peace. All right, so what contrast can we draw between these people we've been talking about and those that we talked about at the beginning of 56? Well, remember those outcasts, the eunuch and the foreigner, they were a humbled people. but they were also a humble people, and they were willing to serve the Lord, and they were resilient, even though they were kind of pushed to the outside, like the woman who needed her child healed, and the Lord said, well, it's not fitting to give the food to the little dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. There's that same kind of resiliency where they still love the Lord and they still want to be associated with Him, and God's going to take care of them. But these children of transgression, these sons of the sorceress who had everything they could possibly have, but yet they used it to do the wickedest things imaginable, they will lose it all. And so there is going to be an entire role reversal here. And this is something that is the Babylonian captivity is going to bring an end to this. But even by the time we get to the time of Christ, we still see that there is a role reversal that needs to occur. Jesus told several parables in Luke 15 and 16 and 20, prodigal son, but also about the, ultimately in 20, if I remember correctly, is about the vine dresser who had lent out the vineyard, and how his people, the people that kept the vineyard, despised it and ultimately killed his son. And then it says that the Pharisees and those, the leaders there, I forget the specific now, I think it's the Pharisees. But anyway, they knew that he gave that parable about them. And so, in that parable and the other ones, the kingdom was going to be taken away from those people. And it was going to be extended to Gentiles and to other people that they had alienated, that they had kept out of the kingdom. And so, this is something that's going to continue, and it will find its final fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. So as we close this out, who is the ultimate peace offered to, and who gets to enjoy it, and who's never going to enjoy it? So reading 14 through 21, and one shall say, and this appears to be the Lord speaking, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Again, I think the stumbling block is the people that we've been reading about. They're going to be removed out of the way so that peace can come in. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So these barriers to peace, the Lord's going to make sure they're taken away so that his humble people can enjoy that peace. And this is another place where the New King James and like New American Standard and other translations differ. The newer ones read where the Lord will, he dwells in eternity in his high place, but he also dwells in the low place with the lowly people. So we have this contrast here. The way the New King James reads, he's doing kind of both. It almost suggests like in the high place. So this could be another reference to a heavenly home beyond this. If we take the New King James wording, another allusion to a heavenly and eternal dwelling there. But there's certainly a true and valid contrast that's set up if we take the new way. And so this reminds us of other passages we've seen here, back in chapter 40, verses 28 through 31, where God talks about, renewing the strength of the people, that even the young will faint, but, he will renew their strength as on wings of eagles. And he's reviving these contrite, these humble people that will rely upon him, and he will revive their hearts. And then he says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. Notice it's a single individual. So I think we're back to the idea of Jacob or of Israel. This is the national representation. So what he's doing to the nation. I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the ways of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. So these would be the people that would be mourning for Jacob and for his, not only for the destruction and the desolation that the nation was enduring, but I assume the spiritual mourning as well for people that were mourning over the state of their nation, much like we see Habakkuk doing in the first chapter of his book. So what is he going to do to take care of these people? I create the fruit of the lips. So what is it that he's going to give them to say? Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So I think this is one place where we're clearly talking about the restoration of the physical national Israel, bringing them back from Babylonian captivity. But I think also it's clearly being extended when he says, peace, peace, the emphasis there, to him who is far off and to him who is near. And so this is language that we see in other places in the New Testament as well. So immediate application to the national Israel being brought back from Babylonian captivity and God healing the nation, restoring the nation, and providing an opportunity of peace for those people, taking these wicked people out of the way so that they would no longer be an issue, not like they were before. But this is also, I think, mingling the idea of the messianic kingdom and individual salvation as well. So it reminds us of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2, 37, 39. The promise is to you and to those who are far off. And then Ephesians 2, 13 through 17, Paul talks about breaking down through Christ's sacrifice the middle wall of partition that separated the Jew and Gentile, making one new man. And twice he refers to those who are far off as being brought into this. And don't have time to read it, but Psalm 103 and 130 are wonderful commentaries on God's mercy toward his people and that he might punish them, but then how he realizes their frailties and extends mercy to them. But as we've been saying, that only goes so far. He's at hand, he's near for a while. And like these people that we've been looking at that are barriers to peace, their time ran out and they were removed from being a barrier. And so that brings us to this last verse. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So a chilling warning that just as this section of began with this exact same warning, the things that make for peace, it was introduced with the idea that there is no peace for the wicked. And that's how it ends as well. There is no peace for the wicked. So we've got these bookends for these two sections. And so a very sobering and chilling warning that all of this extension of peace, this covenant of peace, this everlasting peace, this invitation, there is a limited amount of time that we have as individuals, if nothing else, where we can respond. And so we need to take advantage of it while the opportunity is there. Just from a footnote, understanding the text, this is yet another place where we see the symbol of the churning of the ocean and of the sea, representing the upheaval and the turmoil just within society. Certainly it can apply to as an individual, but we see it being applied to society as well. We've looked at several places already in Isaiah, as well as Daniel and Revelation, where that same symbol is used, and seeing nations either overrunning their banks and taking over other nations, or rising up out of that and coming to power. So back to the last application of this sobering warning. So there is this profound covenant in these blessings, but they're not, it's a universal invitation, but it's not a universal bestowment. Not everybody will participate in it. They have to respond to the invitation. And so, like those eunuchs and those foreigners, those outcasts that we talked about before, we need to make sure that we have the same spiritual qualities to keep justice, to do righteousness, to choose what pleases God, and to hold fast to His covenant, to love the name of the Lord, and to be willing to be His servants, and not just willing, but to be His servants. Otherwise, there will be no peace for us also. Well, this concludes that section. Next time, we'll get into chapters 58 through 66. And in fact, we've only got three classes left to cover these last few chapters. And so that'll be our task for next time. For tonight, thank you for joining me and studying along so patiently. I hope this is helpful to you. It's my earnest prayer, and I always solicit your feedback and your suggestions for improving it. And I pray God's blessings upon all of us as we strive to study and better understand His Word so that we can love Him and so that we can be His servants and hold fast to His covenant and to please Him. But then also for our families and for our communities and for our countries as well. God sees and is aware of all, even in the most difficult of times. And He will make sure that there is peace for His people. Thank you and good night.